Let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We don't call them mountaintop experiences for nothing. Most of us have had a few. That feeling of breathless elation on a wedding day, or at the birth of a child, or the attainment of a long-awaited, hard-won degree or promotion, or a bucket list vacation, or perhaps even participation in a life-altering spiritual retreat or mission trip. Yes, we've had a few of those experiences, and we likely yearn for more. We might hope to propose a toast at a child's wedding, to hold newborn grandchildren in our arms, to one day dance at their weddings, and to live to see them grow in their faith, succeed in their careers, and even have children of their own. Or perhaps we long to gaze upon the pyramids of Giza, survey the ruins of the Mayans, enter the great cathedrals of Europe, stand in awe at the towering peaks of the Rockies, go on safari in Africa, or stand on China's Great Wall. Something deep within us yearns for the mountaintop and balks at the inevitable return to the valley below. Think about it. What thought invariably crosses your mind on day 6 of a 7-day vacation? We involuntarily exhale a deep sigh just at the thought of it. Tomorrow we have to go home. And Monday, it's back to the office. And so, we employ in our lives and in our culture the Fat Tuesday strategy. We try to hold on to the good times, squeezing out every moment of enjoyment, even as, like sifting sand, the glory moments inevitably succumb to reality's gravitational force, drift through our fingers, and fall into the recesses of our fading memory. That's nothing new. We see the Apostle Peter attempting his version of it by offering to build 3 booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Today, we once again come to Transfiguration Sunday. And if you attend a church long enough that follows the lectionary text, you'll find yourself hearing the story of the Transfiguration of Jesus every year. And every year, just like clockwork, it always comes on the Sunday before the season of Lent. And we have to ask ourselves why. Of all the majestic events recorded for us in Scripture, why did the architects of the lectionary structure things that we are confronted with this story each year? And more importantly, why is this strange and bewildering event recorded for us in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, as I pondered the text and researched those questions this week, I've come to this conclusion. This event serves as the decisive pivot point in the gospel narrative, and it also serves to sustain disciples, disciples who must come down from the mountaintop. Disciples who must yield to the inexorable gravitational forces that pull us into the valley, that lead us to tread like Jesus, faithfully, willingly, intentionally, and decisively toward the shadow of the cross. This is the pivot point in Luke's gospel. Just prior to this event, in verse 20 of the chapter, we read of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And later in the same chapter, in verse 51, we read that Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Such divergent concepts, a Messiah who suffers. Of course, our familiarity with the story drains away the tension. We can't help but look through the shadow to the glorious brilliance of Easter morning. But the disciples did not have that luxury. Indeed, the very thought of a suffering Messiah would be anathema to them. Their minds couldn't square with the incongruity of it. And even Jesus would grapple with it. 9 chapters later, Luke records his words in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." And so, before leading them up Golgotha's hill of suffering, Jesus, Peter, John, and James go up the Mount of Glory. They go not only for the benefit of the disciples, but also for the benefit of Jesus. Now, I know that sounds like heresy a little bit, but consider the wider context of Luke's gospel. As Jesus prepares to make his final trek toward Jerusalem, he increasingly speaks of his suffering, betrayal, and death. It's weighing heavily upon him. But the disciples have not awakened to the reality of the situation. We are told that they are weighed down with sleep, likely a statement to be taken both literally and figuratively. They seem lost in a cloud of cluelessness. When Jesus speaks openly about his impending death, they first say nothing at all. If we look again at the earlier part of the chapter, we observe that it has been 8 days since Jesus began to talk about the necessity of his suffering, and we have no reported reaction of the disciples. Later in the chapter, in verse 45, Jesus again proclaims that he will suffer and die. But the disciples only find Jesus' words baffling, bewildering, confusing. And finally, at the end of chapter 9, they respond to Jesus' talk about sacrifice and humility by incarnating the exact opposite of it. They're too busy jockeying for power and privilege in the coming kingdom to absorb Jesus' message. Just when Jesus could use all the support he can get, the disciples are unavailable to him in any meaningful way. In fact, they seem to be blithely tugging him in precisely the opposite direction that his mission would lead. And so, with no earthly human voice to encourage him, the Father steps in to provide new voices in the conversation, those of Moses and Elijah. And their presence symbolizes the law and the prophets. In other words, they focus Jesus on the revealed word of God. We're told that they discussed his departure, which signifies his prophesied death and resurrection. And here we see Jesus' full humanity on display as these two giants of the faith come to point Jesus in the direction that he needs to go and to encourage him that down that path lies the fulfillment of his mission, the salvation of the world. Moses was the great prophet, the lawgiver, and the liberator. Elijah's ministry foreshadowed God's gift of abundant eternal life beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people. Jesus is superior to both by every measure, and the result of his death, resurrection, and ascension, that is his departure, would be greater than the ministries of these two giants of the faith. If they were not there to encourage Jesus in the direction he had to go, I cannot think of what else they would have had to say about his departure. Commentator Scott Hoosie, whose insights have formed much of what I'm sharing this morning, sums the whole thing up this way. He says, "The whole dazzling event ends up being kind of sweet in its own way, as though the Father, sensing the Son's apprehension, sent down some reinforcements to buck him up and help him across the finish line. It's the kind of thing a loving father does for a beloved son that Jesus perhaps needed this boost as a testament to his true humanity. That Jesus did indeed go on to suffer and die is a testament to his true divinity. That he was eventually raised again bodily assures us that the salvation about which Moses and Elijah showed up to discuss with Jesus is just the truest and grandest thing we could ever imagine." But the disciples, we are told, are weighed down with sleep. They've not awakened to the reality that is before them. Because of their position in salvation history, they are truly, fully aware of Jesus' humanity. They could wrap their minds around that aspect of his identity far easier than we can. But now, confronted with his deity, confronted with his deity revealed in dazzling glory, they can't take it in. They don't know how to respond. They've not become fully awakened to the reality of what has just been revealed to them in dazzling brilliance. They don't know what to say. But that has never stopped Peter before, and it's not going to stop him now. Peter, as they say, opens his mouth and removes all doubt about his ignorance. He comes up with the solution. It's the Fat Tuesday solution, the one that grasps to hold on, the one that strives with frail human hands to hold on to the good times, to squeeze out the enjoyment of the moment, and to stave off the encroaching shadow of trouble. Peter suggests building three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And just at that moment, the Father intervenes. The Father speaks because he knows our deepest need. Yes, we need to see the glory of Jesus. Yes, we need the guidance of the law and the prophets. We need to know that the ancient promises of the redemption of our lives and of all things will indeed come to pass. But for now, as the shadows lengthen and the darkness begins to creep in upon us, we desperately need something else. We need to listen to him. We need to give up our deeply held belief in the effectiveness of our solutions and follow him with reckless abandon. You know, the easy part of faith is basking in the glory of Jesus on the mountaintop. But the listening, especially down there in the dark valley, there's the rub. To shake off the drowsiness of spirit, to become fully awake, to incline our ear to him, to walk back down the mountain, to follow his instructions, to traverse our way to the foot of the cross, that is the task of discipleship before us. It's the task to which we are called anew each Lenten season. Interestingly, all of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow the story of the Transfiguration with the story of the disciples' inability to liberate a boy from demon possession. The two seem to go together. The mountaintop experience and the shrieking, stubborn reality of evil. That's the world in which we live. Divine glory, demonic evil, brilliant mountaintops, and death-darkened valleys. And so as the darkness enfolds us, we need, like the disciples, to first see the glory of Jesus. We need to be enveloped by the awesome cloud of the Father's enfolding, protective, reassuring presence. And we need to tune our minds and souls to the frequency of Jesus so that our spirits might vibrate in unison with his Holy Spirit. We need to listen to him. As this season of Lent begins Wednesday, what aspects of your life are being exposed by the dazzling brilliance and glory of Jesus? What deeply held false belief? What vain Fat Tuesday solution, what errant path needs to be abandoned? Whether we find ourselves in the mountaintop or in the valley below or simply on a level plateau, let us all hear the words of our Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Amen.